that's probably about all that we need of that right there. It's the impact to that song is pretty quick, and after you get there, after a few seconds, it doesn't really go anywhere helpful. All right, morning, everybody. So that one does go out to Joseph Laughlin. Rocky, I don't know if it's his favorite movie, but it's up there with Rudy and, I don't know, Dumb and Dumber, I guess, whatever else. So hopefully most of you have seen Rocky, and in your head you're visualizing that montage scene where he's swallowing raw eggs, and that may be the only, you know, I mean, I'm acquainted with somebody who last year got salmonella, and I'll just say it's not something you want to mess around with. But Rocky did swallow those eggs. He's getting stronger, and I know one of them, he's like lifting like logs and stuff, but I don't think that was the first one. Yeah, that was four with the one with the Russian guy. Yeah. I think I've only seen one in four, so that's, and then I don't know. I've seen a couple of them, but point is, you know, he had this this challenge, right? And there's this idea that when we have something, we have the ability to rise to the occasion to meet that challenge, right? We can train and we can get stronger so that we can reach that goal or accomplish that task. Okay, I have to say this. Raymond told me to write down this line before I was aware that I was doing the intro, so now I have to say this. It's been said that when the going gets tough, the tough get going. But we like to say that when the going gets tough, the tough get growing. Okay, so last week we read to you from Hebrews 6. It said, "Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands." Incidentally, if we do need to do any instructions about washings, let me just say, like, showers are generally, before you come on Sunday morning, are helpful. Laying on of hands, resurrections of the dead, and eternal judgment. So maturity in Christ isn't so much just about having kind of correct theology, right? Good theology is helpful, but really for somebody to be a mature believer, it means something more than just having the right good ideas. John 15 from the Message says, "I'm the vine and you are the branches. When you've joined with me and I with you, the relation intimate and organic, the harvest is sure to be abundant. Separated, you can't produce a thing. Anyone who separates from me is dead wood, gathered up and thrown on the bonfire. But if you make yourselves at home with me, and my words are at home in you, you can be sure that whatever you ask will be listened to and acted upon. This is how my Father shows who he is, when you produce grapes, when you mature as my disciples." Right? So your life should be producing something. Your life should be fruitful, more so than just kind of having the right answer on some type of theological test. Does your life itself produce something that would suggest that Jesus is alive within you and that you have a vibrant relationship with him? Do you have that sense of purpose that you are partnering with God in sort of the task of almost recreation, right? Restoration in your community and the lives around you, right? Does your life produce some sort of fruit that would suggest that you have a life that is lived with Jesus? One example of somebody who we would look to certainly as an example of spiritual maturity would be the Apostle Paul. We're reading his book of Philippians, which was a letter he wrote to the church in the city of Philippi to encourage them. And he's certainly somebody who could be said to have led a very fruitful life, right? Often considered to be the greatest missionary of all time, wrote, you know, as much as perhaps a third of the New Testament. So did a lot with his life, and that's who we're reading about today, and so we'll be looking more about kind of his description of what maturity looks like. Last week we said this, we said maturity is formed in us by God, right, which is important. It's not something that we just kind of muster up, but we do participate in the process, right? It's cultivated through relationship and responsibility, and that's something we have to kind of really actively take on, right? So growing is something that we do together, so that's important. And as that happens, as we commit not only to God, but commit to one another and begin serving each other for the sake of Christ. This morning, we say that maturity is formed through perseverance in trials of many kinds, right? Yes, it's going to be one of those sermons. You know, essentially no pain, no gain, right? The idea that just kind of as, you know, Rocky obviously had this boxing match that he was working towards and went through the suffering of getting into shape and all of that. There's a sense in which as we go through things, right, in life, as we go through difficulties and suffering, and as we try to do so in a mature way, or that's how maturity is formed within us, right? You can't really, well, first of all, you can't really get through life without the difficulty. So you might as well learn how to get through it in a disciplined way that builds some maturity is what I would say. So we read to you last week from James 1. This was sort of the last thing we finished with. And so it'll be sort of the first thing in some ways we start with this morning. James writes, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking in anything." And those of you that have been through some really difficult times, you know that when you weather the storm effectively, you can look back at those times when things get difficult again and you say, there were times I didn't think we're going to make it, but somehow God saw us through that storm, right? That then gives you that perseverance to keep going, you know, knowing that, again, your faith is strengthened in those times because you've seen what God has accomplished in the past, and you know that he can do that and more as you go through whatever the next trial is. So to tell you more about that, I'd like to welcome to the stage our senior pastor, Raymond McDonald.
There we go. Little, not as loud, but still effective. Wow. Me like Rocky, I've seen them all. And if you don't know that the lifting of the logs is 3 when he's in Russia in the middle of the winter cold, you've not sit around all day watching Rocky all day like I have. David, we like Rocky, don't we? That's right. You go, man. Rocky. Well, guys, maturity is something that that you know you have until you realize you don't. It's one of those things when you stand in a room and you realize you just made a fool of yourself. Often you realize you need a little help with maturity. And when I first came back to Christ, I shall say I am a Texas Christian, which means I knew Christ since I was born kind of thing, and I had to find him about 15 times after that. But I'll never forget sitting with mature Christians and going to Italy and stuff like that with them and realizing I wasn't so mature. They stare at you like a goat looking at a new gate. You know, like, how did he get in the car? Who brought him on this trip? That kind of thing. Those questions go there. But a lot of things that was causing me to get stares were actually just childishness. And childishness isn't always so bad because it's fun. My point is that the metric to which we identify maturity isn't always the right metric that's there. Someone might be playful and you might think they're immature, but quite honestly, they may have a maturity that goes much deeper than the one that you have, because maturity is going to be something that's measured in different ways, the way we look at it. Give you an understanding of that for those who follow baseball and can't wait for baseball to come back. That's right. Go Astros. We used to sit back and say, that player is the one we want to get because he's got a high batting average and hits a lot of home runs. Well, now the metric is on-base percentage and a bunch of other things. I have no idea what those acronyms even mean. But somebody started that so that they could get a lot more money. I am an Aggie. All right. So we have had more than one Heisman Trophy winner. Our last one is still getting his life together. Maturity being a question there. Our first one was John David Crow. John David Crow really didn't have a lot of great statistics. And so A&M knew they needed a Heisman Trophy winner. So what they did was create a different metric. He was voted the Heisman Trophy winner because no one knocked as many tacklers down as John David Crow did. That became the very metric to which they measured everything about. You're right. He has knocked over more people than others. He didn't have a lot of yardage, a lot of touchdowns, but he knocked a lot of people down. So he became the Heisman Trophy winner. My point in that is we are looking at a metric today, or a way of discovering maturity, that hopefully we're seeing that we haven't seen in the past, meaning a good Christian, the way you measure maturity was the first thing that Joel said. You knew the Bible well, and you knew your boilerplate answers that came from what we call apologetics. You were able to go to your back of your Bible, to the concordance, and answer questions, so you were a mature Christian. But you, in business, took advantage of everyone else, and whatever. You got my point. We love the Word of God. We want you to know the Word of God. We want you to have answers that are there, but we want you to be critical thinkers as well. And we want you to understand how we evaluate people and the way we walk in this world does determine who we are as Christians, basically. So let's look at some of that, and I just ask the Lord to come now. Help me. I've had a lot of coffee, and for those who've had a lot of coffee, help you as well. We praise you, Lord. I say, come Holy Spirit, because it's my hope that you will touch us, even beyond the words, if no word was spoken, that this morning the presence of Father, Son, and Spirit here in this room, touching each one of us, going into the depths of us, challenging us in our pain, challenging us in our success, speaking to us the hope and the glory of Jesus Christ and the hope of resurrection. We just say, come now in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, let's start up here with Philippians 1, verse 12, if you don't mind. 12 is a good number. That's generally the number I'm looking for when I buy eggs. So let's start with that one. Now, I want you to know, brothers and sisters, again, Paul's writing this, Clyde. He does not speaking it, but I'll speak like I thought he would speak it. That which has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. What's happened to him? He got thrown up in jail, didn't he? Anybody been to jail recently? No, keep your hands out. That's okay. Right? Because quite honestly, if I got thrown in jail today as your pastor, you really wouldn't want to know the reason, because whatever the paper wrote would be the truth, and the Lord knows that the paper doesn't write great things about your pastor. So there you go. The point is you would say, oh my gosh, our pastor's in jail. What if I wrote a letter and said, it's helped to advance the gospel. It's okay that I'm in jail. It's okay that I've been accused of insurrection and undermining your government, because the gospel's getting spread. Feeling warm and fuzzy now? No. Understand. Let's look at what may have been going on. Advancing the gospel to him, this whole sense that, and by the way, that word advancing the gospel was an old pioneering term that would be used in Greek. It was a sense of cutting through the underbrush and making a road where there was no road before. Not just advancing it because it's like checkers, I found a good place to jump. Going into something that's never been an option before. And he goes on and he explains this a little bit. He says, as a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I'm in chains for Christ. Meaning, these people who are hearing the gospel would never hear the gospel. It's at the palace. You're not going to go preaching at the palace. You're not going to go up in the jail cell and speak to the prison guards. But these guys have to watch him all the time, and they're sitting there looking at him while he just say, how are you doing? You doing good? Did you know that Jesus loves you? Oh, my God, here he goes. I remember as a young man, I was a swamper. Anybody know what a swamper is? I worked at my father's trucking company. Most folks didn't know he was my father because we had different last names. He was my stepfather. But I rode in the trucks, and I was a very, very dutiful worker. I would unload those trucks for those drivers. They never had to do it. And so they had to ride next to me all day long telling them about Jesus because they wanted their trucks unloaded. It's similar to that. It's a captive audience in this thing. They're having to listen because they have a job. They have to do it. This is fantastic, Paul. Thank you for these things. And because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear. That's right. So quickly, let's look at these things here that he's saying this here. First of all, this whole jail experience, this bad circumstance, isn't hindering the gospel the way you thought it would be. What if I told you guys, I know you think the church is going to suffer because I went to prison, but it's actually going to do better. You would have a hard time taking that. But I want to get off prison. Let's just talk about other things in a second. This bad circumstance, let's just say that the roof collapsed at the church. I know you think this is going to be bad, but God's going to use this. Show me. Show me how God's going to use this bad thing to advance the gospel, to grow the church, to do what he may be doing at this time. This bad situation, and there's no debating it is a bad situation. I don't care why you're going to jail. It's never a good day to go to jail. Last time I was there last week, no, I'm kidding. I wasn't there, but the point is I have been to jail. It's not real fun, and if you've never been to jail, don't. Okay. Don't try that one. The issue is many of you or some of you have been there often, and you would agree with me, but the point is it's a non-debatable bad situation. Let's talk some of about our bad situations. Glenn, let's talk about some of the situations that you might call bad. Generally, most of our bad situations are any situation that discomforts us or puts us out. Right? This is a bad situation. My car died. That's pretty bad. It's a bad situation right here. I lost my job. That's pretty bad. This is a really bad situation. My relationship has broken up. These are bad situations, but I want us to put all these bad situations underneath the metric or the rubric, if you will, of Paul's bad situation and say, how can we see our bad situations the way he did? Because when this guy comes in and says, it's advancing the gospel, that God's done something that shook my life up so much that there's inroads in that would have never been made had this situation not come about. That maybe we can say when bad things happen in my life, maybe God's shaking up my life because something's going to happen that allows an opportunity that would never had happen. Never would have had this not happened. I'm not saying we're looking for bad situations, but most of us will say God's not sitting here trying to bring bad on us. What I am trying to say, the way we define bad, often could just be a way of shaking that brings our life to the place where we can receive what the glory of God is for our life. Brian Fox was fired 15 years ago or something like that, right? Is that the anniversary 15 years ago? It was not a good day. I remember, I do. Shannon's not, she's nodding her head too. But the point was, in your life, that shaking of your life brought you to us. And yes, you've never made the money here that you made there. It's bad. But the lives have been touched by this man because God brought him here. Right? And, yeah, give a big hand for that. That we go through things that redirect our life and cause us to reach a group of people we never would have. Not only that, the experiences that you've had of the Holy Spirit, that were things that you never heard or discovered in your previous faith. That God opened up a door for you to live in such a way, for your children to hear things as they would go out in the world that they may have never heard. These are just one man in our church. All of us here stand in the same way. That we go through things. For Teresa and I being in Park City, it was beautiful. It was, man, it was gorgeous. She hated it. She hated it. And there's this sense of she lost her job. It began to speak to us. Maybe God is calling us. And he said, I want you to plant a church in Conroe. We knew the exact place. We knew what he was saying, but it was beautiful there. There was mountains. There was elk. It was gorgeous. I got to fish every Thursday and eat my fish. You know, you could eat that fish there. I mean, it was really nice. But it wasn't where God wanted. And I can see places I thought were the place I'd love to live my life, but God just kept guiding. And often the way he guided wasn't great opportunity that came and advanced me. It was shutting doors that allowed me to stay where I was at. Would you agree with me on that kind of thing that's there? Paul said, I'm in prison for Christ. He understood the sovereign will of God in the sense that he said, I'm here because of Christ. He didn't sit back and go, the devil's got me in jail. And I like that that's what Joel said at the men's retreat the other day. He lost his voice and said, if I'm a Calvinist, I say God has done this to my voice today and because he wants you to lean in to hear. If I'm a Pentecostal, I say the devil did this to my voice today to keep you from hearing me. So the point is we'll fight for that reason. But this whole sense of saying I'm here because Christ put me here. And some of you wonder why you're in Conroe, and I'll say because Christ has put you here. And if you're on the various cities of Conroe, we're okay with that. We don't name them because they're not quite the central part of what God's doing. But we do see his purpose in having outlying cities. So in that other ETJ that you live your life in, that's it. We realize this here that God has brought us to this place, that he brought you to this church the same way he brought me to this church. And events, circumstances. Ray Dean used to come by this church every morning and rattle his cowboy pipes outside this door to just shut us down. And now he's been here for almost 10 years come this summer here. God got you in your little bad boy cowboy outfit and brought you here. It was a bad day for him. The day before he came here, I had to replace my water line. My friend Ben Day said, Raymond, you know I don't drink, but I know you have back problems. You're probably going to want some scotch after we dig this water line. Let's go get some scotch. So I went down to H&S Liquor, walked in there, didn't see any of my Baptist brothers there, but I was there. But the point is I went in and I saw Ray. I didn't know him. Said, hey, can you help me pick out a scotch? He did. Now, the very next day I come in, he came early. That's because he didn't know what time we started. But he was sitting here, and I walked up and said, hey, man, how you doing? He turned pale. I didn't know he had basically been kicked out of his last church for working the H&S Liquor. And then he realized I was the pastor, and things got real cool for him, you know? Bad things happen. I had to have a backache to bring you into the great place that was there. Guys, let me just go on to say this here. As we move into this area, is understanding this here, that we are in a place. The maturity understands that good things can come from bad circumstances. You understand that? And that we lose fear. Paul said, I do this without fear, because when you go into fear, and you're writing it down, I'll just talk a little about fear. Do you realize you lose the ability to think clearly? That you're the cortex is here. Let me get that word. What is it, Joel? The prefrontal cortex? I don't know. He's a brain surgeon. He would tell you. But there's this here. It is the cerebral cortex, the brain center for reasoning and judgment, becomes impaired when you go into fear. And being able to walk into a situation that is bad for you and see it as Jesus is with you, not against you, because you bad sinner failure that you are here, puts him on your side in a sense, even if he's guiding you out of a bad situation, because you have made sinful situation. Standing up as a man or woman of God in a situation that you made the wrong decision puts you ahead of the game right away, because you said, come Spirit and begin to guide me now to walk in the way you've called me to go. Take me where you'll take me. I screwed that up. This could have been my life. This could have been that, but that's not what it is, because we said at the beginning of the year, we're not looking what's behind. We're looking forward to where Christ is pressing us toward, right? And I'm going to stand with you and say, you've got me here. I'm chained to you for life. I remember that sermon. But the whole point is that I'm chained with you, and I'm walking with you, and I want to go where you're going. I tell you, I, for 10 years, lived my life in not only fear of God, but thinking he hated me and that my life was such a screw-up because I'd made a bad decision, because I didn't get married to the person I was supposed to be married to, and I would have been married, I'd been a preacher, and here I am living in L.A. as a musician, and I made all the bad decisions in my life. And the first thing God dealt with was my bad narrative that said, I'm the one who put you here. You weren't supposed to be married to her. Don't you remember her last words to you, idiot? They were, I never loved you. Oh, yes, that's a remember. Thank you. He changed that narrative because it was a true one and brought it to truth that said, that wasn't who you were to be married to. I've got you here in your life to experience things that are going to bless you and your congregation when you do preach. And standing there made it all the easier that when Teresa walked in the room, I said, aha, I wasn't supposed to be married. There's my girl. God uses all the things that he can to often change the landscape of our thoughts and our area in our life, guys. And I thank you for being here today, and I thank you for listening to God and just getting out of bed and doing something that most America doesn't want to do, and that's come and be amongst God's people. And I could blame that on our long sermons, but I won't. I'll blame it on the devil. This is what in John 9 we see. As he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. I'm just speaking to Jesus. His disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. Do I think God blinded this man for this moment? I'm not going to go into that. I'm going to say the way Jesus reasoned this out was, we're not trying to find who's at fault and go back and do all that. We're trying to say that right at this moment, the glory of God can break through and bring sight to this man. And after spitting and wiping mud all in his eyes, he got healed. So try that one next time you ask Jesus to heal you. The point is, the glory of God is the opportunity that sets right here in this trial that I'm in. Right? The glory of God. And that's what I'm looking for. May I move on? We only have so much time here today. So God begins to inform the Philippians of another issue that's going on, and this is one that probably is kind of hard to understand. It's a little funny. He says, well, it's true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry. What? Okay. But others out of goodwill. Well, that's easy to get there because I'm preaching Christ out of goodwill today. Aren't I? Aren't I? Or am I? So, I mean, do you understand this is the way we even come to church today? What's he aiming at? Did he give that sermon because he's trying to get me to give more money? Always. But is he doing that because he's trying to shore up or something? You see what I'm saying? The gospel is so tied to politics in such a way, in the way that everything is, meaning we're always using something to our advantage. And this way of jawing, of rivalry or getting ahead, is something I understand completely now that I have a sphere of politics in my life. It's always going on. There's never a word said that you can sit back and go, oh, thank you, that brings warm, fuzzy feelings to me. Because I never know why someone's saying something, what they're saying to me. Raymond, you're doing such a great job. We've never seen anyone like you like this before. Oh, thank you. Because they're saying there's a reason why. We don't like it. So one man said that I used to tell my professor at seminary when I would explain something, had you ever seen it like this? And I would read it to him. The professor would go, wow, I've never heard that before. And he said, I thought he was complimenting me. After 4 years, he was trying to explain something to me. Maybe that no one's seen it for 2,000 years might concern you a little bit. But he goes on to say, the latter, meaning the goodwill folks, do so out of love, knowing that I'm put here for the defense of the gospel, reiterating. The former, speaking of those envy and rivalrous people, preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains. Now, it's hard for me to understand how they could stir up trouble for him preaching the gospel. But again, you can twist things, do things, whatever's going on. Let's just put the key word here. They weren't preaching out of sincerity, were they? He says so. It's in the Bible. There you go. God said it, and I believe it. So the issue is, we know that they're not preaching sincerely. But what does it matter? Did you just catch what he just said? What does it matter?
They're not preaching sincerely. They're doing it out of selfish ambition. They're even trying to hurt me when they're doing it. But what does it matter? Who cares? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ says preach. And because of that, I rejoice.
Well, that's not quite the way most of us Christians see it today, is it? Yeah, brother. I know they're talking about Jesus, but they worship on a different day than we do. You understand, we're schisms and denominationalism sit, and I love our denomination, though it's not really a denomination, it's a movement, but that sounds bad to me, so I like to say Vineyard's a denomination. Don't want a movement. That, right? So in that, the point is, we are often just separating ourselves up so much over the minutest details. John Wimber was not that way, the founder of the Vineyard. He looked to find so much commonality with people. He would say, let's instead of having this closed set, let's find an open set where we all come to the same trough and feed on Jesus. We do it here in the church today. We all go to the same church, but we'll find ourselves feeling different on something and begin to separate here. It's not just in religion. It exists, believe it or not, in politics. We are the most polarized I can ever recall, and it didn't just start with our present president, so please don't throw that at him, because the president before was very polarizing too. And as I recall, a very kind and humble man, George W. Bush, was hated and polarizing as well. It just seems to be the way that we like to think and the way we like to do is we like to have a phrase and throw it out there, go with it, and there's no discussion in between because we've turned into what it's winner-take-all mentality, and that's politics. I'll leave that alone. But let me bring that into our lives today as Christians, just the way we work and the way we talk. Can we find ways of talking that aren't politically motivated? Can we find ways of talking that come in and begin to talk about the way we want the color of the wall or something in a way that's not so polarized, the discussion that cannot take place? Meaning this here, when we talk, it's for the purpose of winning. It should be for the purpose of understanding one another. It doesn't mean I have to agree. Matter of fact, most times we probably won't. We'll have to come to some conclusion, and in conclusion, and again, I want to take it out of the political realm because I might upset some people in that there. I don't want to go there. Even though I work in the city, and believe me, if you read the paper, I'm always caught up in the middle of those things, and I'm never asked my opinion. I'm just wrote about, and things are said about me that would never ask about it, and it's very frustrating for me that there's news being put out there that says one thing that is not even true. I have to deal with that. And I'm saying that to you because it's the same way in the church world. And that's the world I choose to make my highest priority is brothers and sisters walking Christ and how we argue and the way we talk. Can we listen to one another? Can we say, you know what? He likes hymns. He likes his rock music. You know what? I don't like that music, but guess what? I don't think it's of the devil. We ascribe anything to the devil that is what we don't like. And anything that we like, it's anointed. People come up to me and say, that's an anointed song. I'll say, you like it, do you? We're going back to who sinned. Why is this here? It don't matter, man. Let's love Jesus and put those things aside that aren't the central core that's there. I'm not saying there aren't things we have to draw a sharp line on, because we do. But even when someone's got a sharp line, we can listen. Now, most of you, maybe you have a background of Jehovah's Witness. I don't know. But I always call them Jehovah's Witness arguments because the Jehovah's Witness is trained to have this argument well, and they're shoved at your door, and they're told to have it. If you rephrase the question, they're knocked right off the horse. They don't know where to go because that's not what they're there to do. They're there to win that argument. And if they win that argument, therefore they're right, which means everything else they say to you must be right, and you got to acquiesce to that as well. That's the way we kind of walk. Most of us have an argument we're really good at, and the rest of them are out there just floating around. Let's just stop and say, I want to learn to be a critical thinker, something that Preston was kind of talking about in this sense. I don't have to walk out of here today agreeing. But a critical thinker says, let's hear what the issue is. Real quickly, here's the thought. I grew up under this metric. You were a good person by how well you cleaned your plate. We ate everything on our plate. Why? Because people in China were... No one ever thought they might become a rival for the world's strongest nation. And no one ever thought that if we keep eating everything on our plate, we might have a problem with obesity in our country. And I struggle to watch my weight because my mind says every time I eat, you're a good boy. You ate everything on your plate. I can't not eat everything on my plate. I'll eat everything on your plate if you'll move your arm out of the way. Let's make sure that in discussion we're trying to find out what the real issues are, because we've painted an argument based on an issue that's dear to us, but there are other factors that may exist, and that may be what's driving someone else. We may even agree with what they're saying in regard to the situation that they are in. So let's just understand as Christians that we realize that good things can come from quote-unquote bad people, all right? Now, I quote the bad people because bad people are the people, same with circumstances, we define as bad, right? You know how I know they're bad? Because they do something I don't agree with, right? And that is not really a good definition. I had a gentleman come to me and said, this was a Christian band. They were very influential with a lot of young people. And he came to me and he was very upset. He said, they're not even Christians. And I said, why are you saying that, Pastor? And he said, he's a pastor of another church. He said, because we went to a restaurant and I saw, I'll just say, Buck, which wasn't the guy's name. Buck was drinking a beer. And I said, well, how big was the beer? Right? Because I got my own judgments there. If it's over 24 ounces, he is a drunk. We keep it at 24. I'm a Christian. I drink one beer. Give me the biggest one. So, I mean, it's keep it going. He said, it don't matter. I told my son he's not a Christian. I said, now here's the problem, Pastor. The Bible is not ever said that you can't drink. But it is said you not to judge someone. So when your son goes in and judges that man who's drinking, who's a Christian, as a non-Christian, your son will be the sinner because now he has judged a brother. And you've taught him to judge your brother. Let's be careful that we don't allow those kind of things to happen in our lives. And by the way, 24 ounces is a good limit. So there you go. So but I'll leave it at that. So if you're driving, even less. But I want us to understand how quickly we can move into binary thinking, which means this way's right, this way's wrong. And I'm not saying we can't be strong. We can. But can we discuss things deeper? And guys, this isn't just in the church. It's with city officials. I'm telling you, it's so hard to try to bring people together because they have a line that they've heard and been trained in. I call them boilerplates. I've looked at this boilerplate. This is the way it's got to be. Well, that's the way it was back in the 60s. But we've grown up a lot as a nation. Perhaps we can look at other boilerplates and have discussions that renew things in life and how we may build and structure and do. I have to go through it every day, and I find some of the greatest minds being very immature when it comes to being able to discuss something that may challenge their understanding. We're all that way. So let's realize that maturity can realize that it's often seen when someone's willing to be critical thinking and at least just listen to you and say, okay, that's a good argument. I don't agree with it, but thank you for sharing it with me. Fair enough. Love it. Hey, this is what Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2. Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, because you know they produce quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. He was not trying to say to Timothy, don't engage in any type of theological talk. But foolish and stupid arguments are ones that are just structured to win-win, win or lose. There's no sense being in that one. Back off. Why have it? That person's not interested in what you have to say, and quite honestly, most times you're not interested in what they have to say. you're just trying to sit and argue. Don't do that. If you really want to know what someone has to say, listen to them. And that's all I'm saying. Let's not do that all day long. Let's try to find some common ground where we can. As I said, shared with one man on the phone yesterday who called me to complain about a vote I had. I said, look, I'm not trying to move you a mile. I'm not even trying to move you an inch. I'm just asking you to give me a quarter of an inch. Can we do that? The answer was no. So there you go. Thank you. I appreciated his time. Listen to this one here. Mark 9. Teacher, said John, we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he was not one of us. Jesus said, by all means, stop him. He's a heretic. That's the Texas Interstate version. 39, do not stop him, for no one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. For whoever's not against us is for us. Truly, I tell you, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to the Messiah will certainly not lose their reward. He boils it down to a very simple, I can't even go that simple with Jesus. But Jesus is saying, look, man, if they're just giving you a cup of water, take it, drink it. In my name. And there's a lot that comes from that. But I'm just showing you some of the simplicity and mystery of the gospel that's there. Let's move into the third one because you got to get your kids. I think you have a birthday party today or something like that. All right, good. Yes, and some of you have playoffs you want to watch. Some of you actually care about the playoffs, even though the Cowboys are gone. And so are the Texans, but most don't. So, yes, I will continue to rejoice, even though the Cowboys lost. For I know that through your prayers and God's provision and the Spirit of Jesus, there's his three-point sermon there, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. What is he believing in? His deliverance. He's believing in the fact of his salvation. He will be delivered from this situation. And I want to tell you, critical thinking in bad situations always says this here. Don't say lies to yourself, because the person who lies to himself, when it doesn't happen, will begin to falter. In Vietnam, it was said that those in the POW camps who suffered the most were going, we're going to be out here by Christmas. And when it didn't come, they would just begin to go down. We'll be out here by Easter. And when it didn't come, they would just begin to die. Critical thinking says there's a good chance we're going to be here for 4 years, man. But guess what? We will be delivered. You've got to have both parts of that. This one that looks ruthlessly at the truth, but also believes for the end. And why did he believe at the end? He says they prayed. He actually believed that prayers worked. Do you believe that prayers work? So when you pray for your kids and they're no good knuckleheads, why are you still mad, Raymond? So, I mean, the point is, do we believe prayer works for our nation, for our church, for our loved ones, for ourselves? I really do. I really do. He also says God's provision. The provision in the sense of this is the one who, it actually comes from a choral director, a Greek choral director who would take his choir out and pay for their robes and everything to make sure they were taken care of while they were on the road singing. I like that. You got someone who's taking care of your provisions. He's asked you to do it. He's called you, and he's going to empower you to do it. Not just empower you in the spirit, but provision. That food, that drink, the thing you need to get by. And then he throws in the spiritual aspect of it when he says the Spirit of Jesus Christ. You could put Holy Spirit in there as well. This whole sense of the Spirit is there to come and do things that you never would have thought of. Put those three things down in your mind when you start going through hopelessness. Prayer, believing in God who called you. If you don't know that he's got you there, then again, stand up with him, be chained with him. The third one, this whole sense of the Spirit is there, taking care of the pain, taking care of the grief for my spouse, who I don't know if they'll ever be the same. These kind of things that we go through. I eagerly expect, I like that one there. Again, it's a Greek word that has this picture of someone with outstretched hands holding you and just focusing right on you. I eagerly expect, I think of God looking at me going, I love this person right here. Most of us struggle with, he doesn't love me, I'm such a bad person. If you're there today, then confess what sin you know and get out of that rut and look at his glorious life and quit looking at your sorry little life as the focus of your prayer life and begin to focus on the great prayer life that you can have when you focus on Jesus Christ and the fact that he loves you and he's come to bring and close every loophole that is destroying your life and to rescue you and bring you into the place of bringing heaven unto earth. And in the end, we'll do so. Think of the good God who's got his eye on you, not because he's judging and trying to, you bad-looking kid, but say, I love you. And if you don't know what, I tell people, you know, quit focusing on all your sin. If you'll come to Jesus, he's really good about lighting the room up. You'll see every mole and freckle on your face, spiritually speaking. Get with him. He'll show you. You don't need to get clean to get with him. You don't need 15 minutes of forgive me, Lords, to get to Lord, I love yous. He says this here, I in no way will be ashamed. How many live our lives so afraid of failure and being shamed? I'm asking you, you can't live in fear of being ashamed or failure. I know from my own life, I'm just 56 years old. I'm just a young spring chicken, Cherry Ernst tells me. But I have lived long enough to know that I can't live in fear of those things. I'm not going to be ashamed. I might have a bad moment, but if you're living in shame because you're out in the road naked, go back inside and put some clothes on and come on out and join us. That's a metaphor for those things, is there. Hopefully, that's a metaphor. He says this here, I will have sufficient courage. Now, I know my time is up, and that made you all look at your watch. But listen to this. Courage is not something you get because you have great attributes that God has given you. I don't care how strong you are, smart you are, good looking you are, or whatever you are. Your courage comes because you know that Jesus Christ is there with you. The Father's providing for you. And that you also understand that the prayers that are going from the saints around are there with you. That's the difference. Often we have to be shaken in our life to become these people who lose courage, who go into this place of anxiety, to realize that everything that we've hung our hat on isn't worth nothing. And that's good English for you. Because it means it's here that I have to realize he's the one that I can have courage in. And there is a true courage. Because on your worst day, he's still standing strong. Sufficient courage so that now as always Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or death. You think he fears death? Not at all. He doesn't fear death. Jesus died to break the fear of death off of us as well as one of those things that's there. Not just the forgiveness of your sins, but the fear of death off of us. And when you sing that new hit song out there, that's called Jesus Be Famous, that line's in there. And if you don't have that album, it's in the back. You may buy that there. It's fantastic. He says this here, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Now, Jackie, the problem with that for us is we read that verse and we say, I just want to die. To die is gain. And the older we get, the more we hurt and the more things go around us that we don't like. We start thinking about death in a way that, man, it'd just be good to go. And that's been the Christian life for often. I know when I die, I'm going to go to heaven. I'm going to be with the Lord. Just want to go. But understand the way that Paul sees this. He sees the front part as well as the back part. He goes on and says this here. If I'm to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Meaning, I'm not done. Sure, I'd like to die. I'm in prison. I've been beaten. I've been flogged. But I'm here, and while I'm here, there's something fruitful for my life to do. Yet what shall I choose? I don't know. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ. As I just explained, means he really wants to get out of that. Word desire is a very strong word in the Greek, which is better by far. It's better. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. It's more necessary that I serve when I don't want to serve anymore and I want to disappear and just die. It's more necessary that for you that I stay here. Fruitful labor.
And as a pastor gets older and I start looking around at pastors who just disappear when they retire, I get so concerned. And that's one thing I love about Burt Wagner. He's there every Sunday. He don't get to preach anymore. Most people laugh at him. He kind of says stupid stuff. He ain't stupid, but he'll forget things or something. He's just a wellspring of information and wisdom. And I love that he's there and continues to give that. Man, convinced of this, I know that I will remain and will continue with all of you for your progress. By the way, I'm here for your progress, not just your enjoyment, he would say. Enjoying in faith, so that through my being with you, again, your boasting in Christ Jesus will abound on account of me. My life stands for something even now, Paul would say. I don't care that I've been removed from the body, locked up, counted as dead. I believe I'm standing here for something. Maturity continues in hope to offer all I am in this life. It's an all I am mentality. And I'm going to give who I am. You may not like it. It may be bad attitude, but at a certain age, this is basically who I've come to be, and I want to grow. But there's a way I am that I offer it up full, and if you don't like it, then I've got to say, well, may the Lord speak to me about some things. But it is who I am. We don't change. The leper doesn't change his spots completely. You would say, if you know Ray Dean, you've seen a great change in Ray Dean. He went from being a horrific man who, I'm just kidding, just paint all that up. He was evil. The devil was on him, but being a man who was filled with anger and very gruff. I loved that part of him, quite honestly. But something's happened in him that he's turned into a man who is understanding and loving. He could still get pretty mad and heated because that's where he was raised. It's a part of who he is. The difference is he comes down quicker and extends the arm of love faster. But he hasn't changed. His personality is the same. He's still that young man running through New Caney is a running back through all those, defensive tacklers. All this to say that, man, I'm offering who I am. I really wish that my father and his father and his father would have been preachers and that's what I could offer you. But I'm offering you a guy who comes from a long line of alcoholic philanderers. That's who I am. And I wish I had learned better things to give you, but this is where I stand with who I am. I've come to find out that the people I stand with who had a really great life, they're falling away pretty quick. They're losing their faith in Jesus Christ, and I'm looking at them saying, why? Because they never had trials that tested them to have a true faith, to make them critically think about who Jesus Christ was. You ask them about Jesus. I got saved at 5, walked down the aisle, gave my life to Jesus Christ. He died for my sins. I'm going to heaven. This answer, this boilerplate answer, will never suffice for those who go through difficulty. You better have critical thinking and knows who your God is and understands the mystery and the depth to which your life will work and walk through. Maturity realizes that there's purpose and there's always something to offer. Irma Bombeck, this was from Christie, this quote. I think this woman here is an evil person. I don't know. Who is Irma Bombeck, huh? Is she like a labor? She's a hunch. Okay, whatever. She has a hunch. Okay. When I stand before God at the end of my life, I would hope that I would not have a single bit of talent left and could say I used everything you gave me, which takes us back to Matthew 25 when we talk about the kingdom of heaven. It's like that man traveling the country, and he's called his servants. He gives them all these good things and tells them to put your talents and invest them. And in the end, I'll go all the way down there to verse 29. He says, he received the one talent. The man who had one talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you had not sown and gathered where you had not scattered seed. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there I have it. It's yours. And many of us are there. We're afraid of failing. We're afraid of being ashamed. We're afraid that we're not good enough because of our sin. And we take what we have. We're tired and we just bury it. And he sits here and he says, look, here it is. I didn't sin. I didn't lose it. And he says, the Lord said to him, you wicked and lazy servant. Now, I really wouldn't like to hear that. But you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. Again, this is a story. So you ought to have deposited my money with bankers and at my coming would have received back my own with interest. The whole point going in there, and I won't go further, is
that we take what we've been given and we give all that we are with it. We're investing it for the Lord, but it's an investment for us. And quite honestly, Paul's letter to these Philippians was to them to be understanding that their investment in money and time and belief in him as a pastor was going to pay off. And I want to know as a pastor that my investment in you in my life is going to pay off, because you're not going to falter at the first thing that comes your way. You're not going to give up. You're not going to quit. You're going to go to the end. We have Dave Gleason, who's in the hospital right now. And Dave's, I don't want to speak things over him in that sense, but Dave is in a place that he's having to look at these real issues of what it means to move on. And he's second-guessing, I'm sure, all in his life that he gave enough and he did enough and all that. I don't want him to be there, and I don't want you to be there. That man came out here and would build fences all day long. He gave his life for this church, and then when his body physically couldn't do anymore, he gave in other ways of leadership. I want you to know in the end you put your talents there, man, and you invested them. You don't have to worry. I'm not saying you can't relax. I'm not saying you can't change the way your life is, but that you never go to that place where you're wondering. But it's also my encouragement to you that your life is meaningful no matter where you are right now. I'm going to read to you from the Surviving a Shipwreck book real quick as I close. And this is a book that we've been discussing by a young man named Jonathan Martin. The books will be in soon, and we'll have them out here for you. And they're all about hitting these shipwrecks in your life where that ship's just destroyed and how you get through it. And Jonathan actually is going to come speak to us on Palm Sunday. He's wrote me and said he'd love to come and be a part of us. So, wonderful speaker. But would you stand with me when I read this here? As you stand, I'm asking the ministry team to come forward. And I'm saying that maturity is these things that see bad things. Bad circumstances can bring about good things, and bad people can actually say good things or have good ideas, and that we're not judging that. But also, as I just said here, that we understand that in the last thing, and I think I gave you that, was that we offer all we are for all our life. We invest our lives. Maturity does that. Now, I'm saying, come Holy Spirit. Let maturity come and begin to move here. As always, the call to Jesus Christ. And I loved what Mr. Walter was up here preaching this morning. I could have let him talk about experiencing God, just done that today. That the gospel's to be advanced and spoken of. And I'm speaking to you today that Jesus Christ has given his life for you, so that you do not live this life that feels separated from the King, that's separated from your Father in heaven. Maybe you're separated from your Father today on earth, but you don't have to be separated from your Father in heaven. And you don't know that he may not find a way to get you back with your Father today. Come Holy Spirit. For those who've never made a commitment to Jesus Christ to say, I want that life, that today is the day you hear that clarion call and say, I want that. I don't even know what it is, but I want it. Well, I want to let you know it's more that he forgave you of your sins and you're going to heaven. That's a nice boilerplate answer. It is that he died to set you free from the things that are destroying your life today. Because even though you want to be with him, there's purpose in this day-to-day fruitful labor that you've been called to. And let you know today that your body in pain and the things that he cares, eager, expectant person with him, you in his hands, looking at you, caring about your situation. He's not just telling you, oh, don't worry about that, just come to me. He is saying, come to me because I am concerned about your life. And I'm going to deliver you. I read this from Jonathan Martin. You won't see it on the screen, so let me just read it to you. And this may not apply to everyone, maybe just to one. Jonathan writes, you may not feel like you have any reasons left to resist death.
But at the very least, your existence alone is a reason for the rest of us not to lose heart. Your life is a sign and sacrament for someone, a light in someone else's darkness, and I want you to believe that. It's not that I think death is a thing for you to fear. There will be many times and many ways you will have to let go into the night, and many currents you can trust to lead you to people and places you need to know. I'm not even telling you to hang on to your life. I'm telling you there's a light inside you that does need to be held on to, a flame that the harsh elements might snuff out if you let them. You will one day lose your life, as we all will, but in the living and the dying and all that happens in between, you don't have to lose your fire. Let it come, Holy Spirit. You are the fire. You are the wind in our sails. Come, Holy Spirit, now. Have your way with us today. Let our faith be much more than an argument to win. Let it be an experience of the mystery of Jesus Christ alive in our lives today. Bring us into maturity, living with you, you and us, us abiding in you, bearing much fruit as your disciples. Oh, and Spirit, as you move here now, I just say to those who are here, be blessed. May his face, may he cause his face to shine on you, that you may sense his mercy and grace and peace in your life. Oh, and that Jesus Christ today marks the life of the man and woman that you are. And Holy Spirit, I just ask that you continue to move in our lives, the fire in our belly and the wind in ourselves. We thank you now in Jesus Christ. Amen.